we just need to keep to our time. What we're going to do is we've divided it obviously into two, and we're going to aim this one at the teenagers talking about their parents. In other words, we're going to share some things about parents, and then the second one we're going to talk a little bit about the teenagers to the parents. So the first sort of section really is what every teenager should know about their parents, and there are at least 8 things that you need to know about your mums and dads. So that's what we're going to do first, and then tomorrow we're going to reverse the roles. Now, if as we go along you have questions or comments or things that you don't understand, we'd very much appreciate it if you save those questions up and ask us at the end of the session. And then we're going to break down into sort of 3 or 4 groups. I was going to say 25 groups of one. We'll just have a little bit of discussion and a little bit of prayer before we break up. We've only got 1 hour, so we'll do that. Let's pray before we start, shall we? Jesus, we want to thank you for the fact that you have a concern about families. And we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do not want a generation gap. We believe that that is not in your plan or your economy. And we just pray that even in this small way, as we share together, that the ripples will go out and we'll begin to sense that you are breaking down the barriers between parents and teenagers, and between teenagers and the rest of our communities. Because, Lord Jesus, we want to see you bringing your people into a glorious oneness. And Lord, we want everything that our teenagers have got to contribute into our families. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. Christine's going to start.
Okay. So parents can fight it out with teenagers at the end of this time together, okay? We're just going to address ourselves really to the teenagers. We want to share with you some of the things that we've discovered about ourselves as being parents. And the first point is, parents need understanding. Now, teenagers think that they're the only people who need understanding. Well, you jolly aren't. Parents need understanding as well. You see, we should be mature, but we're not really. We pretend to be, because grown-ups are supposed to be mature. Usually, particularly dads, are really very big kids who still would like to play with children's games, you know, train sets and stuff like that. So that we parents really do need your understanding. We come under pressure from various sources. I'm going to explain these things. We come under something called peer pressure. That means we come under pressure from our friends of our age, particularly if they've got children of your age. Because it always seems to us that our friends' kids are better behaved, better at school, doing so well, marvellous, you know, at keeping their bedrooms tidy, which our children never do any of these things. And we get under pressure. And you need to understand that sometimes this pressure comes out of us. And then we start raving at you. We rave at you about your bedrooms and the fact that you can kick dust under your bed, and that we can never find 2 of your socks to put together at any one time. And we begin to rave. And the reason we need your understanding at times like that, because we feel insecure. We look at other people's children and we hear what they say about them, and we wonder often what we're doing wrong with you, that you're so sort of terrible in so many ways. And that's a pressure to us. Did you know that parents, although they're adults, they're very young still inside? At Spring Harvest, John and I were interviewed on the young people's evening, and one of the things that they asked me was how old I was, and I said, I'm almost 50. And they said, how old do you feel? And I thought about it for a minute, and inside I feel about 16. And that's something that you can take into consideration. You know, mum suddenly goes stupid and skips down the garden path. And you think, what is she doing? I don't want any of my friends to see that. And the reason for that, you see, is because inside we still feel incredibly young. We don't feel the same as our outside does. So we have difficulty. And if you're embarrassed by Dad because he goes for jogs, you know, and come home and you think he's going to have a heart attack, it's because he's young inside. He hasn't caught up with his outside yet. Lack of time. Sometimes you feel that we don't have enough time. And the truth is that often we don't. We are very, very bad at allocating our time. And we need your understanding in that. We make a lot of mistakes. We overstretch ourselves. We give our time away. And then we could knock ourselves on the head because when you want to sit down and talk to us, we haven't got the time. And we want to apologize for that. It's a common fault amongst parents that we take too much on. We do too much. We get overstretched. And then we get ratty. Parents get so ratty over very little. That's how it seems to you. And we do tend to mix our work, particularly, I think, women, you know, mums. We tend to mix up two things in our own minds and in our families. We mix together our work and our children so that you end up having to do all the chores that really mum should do. And you have to help with things that really mum should do because mums get confused about what work is and what you are. So you often become part of the work. Whereas what mum needs to sort out is that her work is the fabric of her home, the cooking and the ironing and all that kind of jazz. If she goes out to work as well, then the work of the home is mum's and dad's. But often you get pulled in on that and you feel like work fodder. You feel that you've got to work to earn the right to be part of this family. And sometimes we convey that to you. Now, all of that is because we desperately need your understanding. So that's the first point. Second one, parents are very insecure with their teenagers. We look at you, you see, and you're prettier than we were, or more handsome. You're more intelligent than we were. You seem to understand things at a younger age that we hadn't even thought of thinking about yet. And we get very insecure. And we start wondering, you see, we get forgetful as well. And parents can easily get into this frame of mind that says, why can't you be like we were, perfect in every way? What's the matter with kids today? And often parents use that phrase, I don't know what's the matter with kids today. It's because we're insecure with you. We don't know how to cope with the fact that you seem to be growing up faster than we did, and we're not sure whether that's right or acceptable. We get afraid. We get afraid particularly of your friends. Because, you see, we have lived for a lot longer than you. We may not always be wiser than you are, but we have lived a lot longer, and there are certain things that we know. So that we look at some friends and we think, that is trouble. So we make all kinds of excuses and put pressure on you to phase that person out of your life. And not because we're afraid. We don't say to you, look, I'm afraid because I can see this in this friend. And I think you're going to end up being led by the nose. We are afraid because we don't want to spoil things for you. But at the same time, we don't want you to be spoiled. We get stuck. You know, we always have fish on Friday. Go to Bognor for our holidays. Only ever wear red or blue or green. We get stuck. And we get worried when you try and shake us loose, you know, and say, Mum, why don't you do your hair like this? And we look in the mirror and we think, oh, blow. I'm used to it like this. We get stuck. And we get stuck because we're insecure. Often we feel that because we've got this 16-year-old inside, we make terrible mistakes, you know, and do things with ourselves that we really didn't ought to do because it doesn't suit us. Or we get stuck, and it is because we're insecure people. We sometimes have favourites in families, and that's really a bad one. It's really a bad one. And the reason we have a favourite is because we're insecure. You see, we feel secure with some children, because we get on with them well, because we communicate, and they can become a favourite, and that's rotten when parents do that. But they do it. And maybe they're good at not showing it, but somehow if that is happening, you sense it inside of you, that there is a favourite in the family. And again, it's because your parents are insecure, because they don't know how to cope, perhaps, with you. If you feel that, then you need to talk to them about it. If you feel that you aren't the favorite and a brother or a sister is, you need to talk about it, because they're probably insecure because they feel that they can't handle you, or they feel that you are so like they used to be, and that scares them because they know what they were like at your age and expect you to be probably even worse than they are. So they're insecure when it comes to having favorites. Three, the third point is, parents, you know, when they become parents, are totally untrained for the job. So that's the third point, that parents are untrained. We never had a family before. We certainly never had a teenager before. Many of you will be the oldest, and we never had a teenager before. Our parents often, when we look back on our teenage years, didn't make a very good job of it. So even when we look back to our own teenage, we don't have a really good example to help us through. So we are untrained in the area of training you and disciplining you. You see, we haven't properly grasped that the reason that we need to discipline you and train you is so that you can hear the voice of God. You can see it clearly in little tiny children, you know, when they sort of throw one of those tantrums, you know, and end up on the floor. The reason that you discipline and you don't allow that is because mum and dad is the voice of God in that little one's life. So it's, no, you're not having sweets, and if you make a fuss, I will smack. But we don't know that. We get all tied up in knots. So sometimes we tend to discipline you feel, to within an inch of your lives. And it's because we're untrained, and we see something and we think, oh, help. You know, I mean, they're teenagers and I haven't dealt with it. What am I going to do now? And we go potty for about half an hour. And then we leave you confused because we're inconsistent in the way that that we deal with you. And we often feel, you know, that, well, I made it in the end. But we don't really want you to make it in the end. We want you to make it through into the family of God, if possible, without the traumas that we all went through to get there. We're also untrained so that we nag. We nag. That's what we do. We go on and on and on and on, but we often don't take action. We go on and on and on about the way you constantly stand on the side of your shoe and we've got to buy you a new pair. And we go on and on and on about it. The way that because you do a certain thing with your jersey, it ends up as though four people go get inside it with you. And we go on and on and on, and we nag. Whereas really, we should be beginning to treat you like young adults and get help. You see, I think that you'd sit up and notice if your mum or your dad, after the jersey episode, and you spoilt the sixth one in succession because you pull it over your knees and wrap yourself in a bundle under it. See, I've had five of you, I know. If I said to you as a mum, right, the next time I buy you a new jersey, the first time you do that, I'm going to ask so-and-so to come in and also tell you that's wrong, I think you'd start thinking twice about putting your knees up inside your jersey. But we don't do it. We nag. And the reason that we nag is because we've been very badly trained. John.
It's amazing when you think about it, in the society in which we live, that the one thing that we don't get taught is parenthood. We don't get taught it in our schools. We don't get taught it by our own parents, usually. And we don't get taught it by the church. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? And I think we need to begin to try to put that right. I think it's beginning to happen. But we need to teach parenthood. I never forget that one guy, whose name was Orville Swindle, came to us many years ago. And he said that you can tell a good parent not by whether their children are secure and happy, but whether their children's children are brought up properly. And really, you don't know whether you've done a good job as a parent until you see how your children are bringing up their kids, because part of your job is to teach parenthood. But because our society is broken down, we don't do it. And that's a real tragedy, isn't it? I think what we've got to do is look at our churches, look at our fellowships, look at our families, and say, how can we begin to teach parenting? You know, it's great to know about history. It's great to know about geography. It's great to know about all these other things. But the one thing that the vast majority of us are going to have to work with is children and teenagers at some time or another. And it's easy to become insecure. I mean, education changes, doesn't it? I never forget when our kids came home and said, "Do you know what blue and blue is, Dad?" You know, and I thought, I haven't got a clue what blue and blue is. Well, it was something like five or six or something. I don't know. They were learning maths by colours. Well, I found maths difficult enough without confusing it or with colours, you know what I mean? And then we have phonetic writing and all sorts of things. And now we've got computers. You know, and I sort of like to be... play the sort of wise old man with my kids, you know, and with my grandchildren as well. I like to be able to let them know that I have a little bit more knowledge than they have. But invariably, a five-year-old with a computer just knocks me into a cocked hat. I feel like an idiot when Joshua gets with his computer, you know, and so on. I am an idiot. That's right. Yes, thank you, darling, for that encouragement. This is true. And so, you know, these are all areas that produce insecurity with us. And somehow we've got to find ways of overcoming it. I just want to pick up some other things. First of all, parents need understanding. And you teenagers have got to communicate that. Don't just revolt. Seek God, if you're a Christian, to try and understand them. Parents are insecure. Begin to understand it. They're not paragons of all the virtues. And parents are untrained. The next thing is, and Christine touched on it, parents assume that their kids will be as bad as they are. We read our weaknesses into our children. At times, we work out our frustrated ambitions in them as well. I'll never forget that one day, though it was Matthew or Sharon, came to me and said, "Dad, can we go up to the recreation ground?" And I exploded. I said, "The rec? What do you want to do up at the recreation ground? What are you going up there for?" And, you know, they were suddenly taken back and they said, "Well, you know, there's swings up there, Dad. You know, those things that... go backwards and forwards, and there's roundabouts. They go round and round. You get on them, Dad, and you go, whee, and we have a great time." And suddenly I was realizing what I was doing. Christine said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "But the wreck, that's where I used to go with all my teenage friends. And you know that little wooden building made out of logs that there always is in every wreck? We used to get in there, and we used to plot, and we used to plan things, and we used to do all our vile practices in the wreck." And I immediately assumed that when my kids wanted to start to go to the recreation ground, that was what they were going to do. Christine said, "Well, darling, I used to go to the recreation ground. We never used to do things like that. We just used to have a good time." And so what we need to realize, you need to realize, and we parents need to realize, that we are conditioned to read into our kids the failures and the weaknesses that we had, some of which they'll have. Also, we want very often for them to succeed where we fail. We work out our frustrated ambitions in our kids. And, you know, I did have great ambitions that my children should be intelligent, that they should pass their examinations, that they should go on to university and all that sort of thing. But I'm afraid it didn't work. When I came out of school in the fifth year at school, I felt... actually, I was in the A stream of a grammar school. I don't know how I got there, but I did. It was one of those sort of anti-miracles that I've experienced throughout my life. And I got in this A stream in this grammar school, and I managed to remain bottom out of 28 to 30 kids through the whole 5 years that I was there in every subject. Actually, that isn't quite true. There was one other guy that vied for that position. I learned leadership there because with all of that brains, I thought, why should I do homework? And I could get a French essay written in my handwriting before assembly. And so very often I had fantastic term marks if I managed to get myself organized. But when it came to the examination, I got nothing. Absolutely nothing. I actually got naught in some examinations. It's amazing. But I'd got the team organized. They would do my work for me. And it worked out well like that. So I had ambitions. I went back into the sixth form for exactly 3 weeks. And then I realized I'd made the biggest mistake of my life. My careers master said, "Johnny," said, "I think you'd make a good teacher." I said, "Yes, sir. What subjects?" He said, "Yeah, I see what you mean." So I had hopes that my kids would be intelligent. But like me, I'm afraid they've all just basically been pretty average as far as the brain is concerned. And I thank God that I was able to say to them, "Okay, do the best that you can. I want to give you all the encouragement I can, but the most important thing is that you're happy, that you're secure, and that you are enjoying God. So understand that these are the things that parents do. The fifth thing is that parents use their authority to cover their fears. Why do you think that parents revert to authority? Basically, it's because they're afraid. When we're afraid, we come on strong. We're able at times to show, we're unable to show love, and we even destroy love. I've been utterly amazed, not just with teenagers, but in the fellowship over the years, the number of people that have come in and that they have still struggled with authority in the family. And the only way that they've been able to deal with it is to get out of the family, get free from it, and then try to show love back to their parents at some other time. That is a tragedy. And we parents need to understand that authority is not a way of covering up our fears. We perhaps need to share our fears with our children. I remember I came in once, and because of the problems I had with music, I was interested in music, and I used to go to all-night parties, and I got in all kinds of trouble at those parties. And so when my kids start listening to rock music, I listen to jazz music, but they listen to rock music, I immediately became threatened. And there I was one day in the front room, and all the kids were sort of around Top of the Pops and or whatever it was, 6-5 special probably in those days. And it was sort of blaring out, and I went up to the television, and I used my authority to cover my fear. I said, "Switch that rubbish off," and walked pompously out of the room. As I got out of the room, I heard God speaking. And the Lord said, "Son, who said that that was rubbish?" And I had to take a rain check in my heart. And I heard the Lord saying, "Son, that is not rubbish. Actually, those musicians are very accomplished. They're playing their instruments very, very well. The words aren't too good, but the music is great." And so I had to do an about turn, go into the room in front of my kids and say, "Kids, I'm sorry. Father has just told me that this is not rubbish." I turned it back on. I said, "Listen to that music. Actually, it's very, very good music. The words are not too good. And you need to begin to learn to discern between what is good and what is bad. And I want to try to help you." And so as parents, that's what we need to begin to do. We find it hard to admit we're wrong. And we feel we'll lose our credibility if we do. And so we exert our authority. You kids have got to forgive us for that and try and help us through. If you can help us through, you are on the first stage to being a good parent yourself. If you just react to us, then you're going to find you'll get that same thing happening to you when you get older. We all vow we're not going to be like our parents. We all vow that we're not going to do that when we grow up. But you know, I've watched my kids and I hear them using the same phrases, making the same mistakes, and having the same successes that I actually had. And I see that that's exactly what I did. One of the great tragedies, I don't know whether you know this, that battered babies usually grow up to be baby batterers. Did you know that? That actually sociologists will tell you that those who are involved in baby battering are those that actually were battered. And we've got to break the mold and get out of it. Okay, the sixth thing is that parents don't know when or how to give away freedom. That's one of the real problems. I don't know how we're going on time, but we're okay, aren't we? I want to share a little bit on this one, because we feel in a catch-22 situation. If we don't give freedom to you, you're going to start rebelling. But if we do give it to you, what are you going to do with it? You're going to get yourselves in trouble. And so we feel in that awful catch-22 situation. And we find that that's when we start nagging, and that's when we start using our authority, and it's a real problem to us. And I just want to share one of my experiences with Johnny, who's not on site. But last night when we got home, he said, "What are you doing tomorrow?" So I said, "We're doing a seminar on teenagers and parents." He said, "Oh," he said, "I suppose you'll be telling them about me like you did at Spring Harvest." So I said, "How did you know I was telling them about you at Spring Harvest?" He said, I got my spies out. So I'm sure he won't mind me telling you this story. But it just illustrates how we're afraid to really let go of our kids. And as parents, we need to be in touch with God, because they need to know that they're going to get their freedom at the right time. Not all at once, but they're going to get it, and that you're going to give it to them. And Johnny actually was the one of our kids that was different to all the others, because he was the one that was most like me. All his school reports were the same as mine. They all said on them, this young man has brains but does not use them. Actually, the teachers lied. As far as I was concerned, I never had any brains. I discovered that after I left school. And Johnny was much the same. Could do better if he tried harder. And I looked at his reports over the years and I became frustrated. And I thought, why doesn't that idiot learn from me? Why can't he understand that I've got something to teach him? And as time went on, things got worse. And John became a ringleader at school, which is exactly what I was. I was no good at anything else except being a ringleader. Bottom of the form, but I was form captain. Couldn't play football, but I was house football captain. You know, all of these kind of things, because there was a natural leadership ability within me. And that was there in John as well. And I began to react to what I saw of myself in him. And one day, he just went over the top. He did the most stupid thing, and I can't tell you what it was. I won't uncover him in that respect. But he did the most stupid thing that you could ever imagine. And it was exactly what I would have done. And I just exploded. By this time, of course, he's a strong teenage lad, and I'm advancing in years. But fortunately, I still have the upper hand. I don't know whether I do now, because he's a roofer working with Andy Peerless, but I did at that time. And I put my arm around his throat. I threw him to the ground, put my knee on his chest, and there on the side of his dressing table was the baseball bat that I bought him as a sign of our friendship when we went to the United States about 2 years before. And I reached out my hand and got hold of that baseball bat and held it up over his head in a threatening manner, and he looked up at me and he said exactly what I would have said to my dad. In fact, I can hear myself saying it to my dad: go on, hit me. I dare you. And I just threw the bat on the floor and walked out of the room and just broke down and wept, because God had been telling me all week that I had to let him go. Now was the time to give him his freedom. And now was the time when I thought he needed me more than ever before. And in one sense he did, but he didn't need me as an authoritarian figure. He needed me as a loving father. So I went back into the room, and I, with tears streaming down my cheeks, and I said, John, I am sorry. And he put his arms around me, and we just wept on one another's shoulders. Now, I wish I could say to you that John has come right back to the Lord. He hasn't. But we have a really precious relationship. He knows exactly where we stand. And Andy Peerless was talking to him the other day, and as they were roofing, and actually, one girl Johnny sort of brought to the Lord. Actually, he didn't actually bring her to the Lord, but he gave her some literature. He said, one of my friend's wives, Dad, needs the Lord. He said, got any literature for her? And so I gave him a pile of stuff, and he took it to her, and she's come to the Lord subsequently. And so he's really sympathetic. But there are things going on in him that he knows he's going to have to sacrifice if he comes to the Lord. And that's a real struggle. And Andy was talking to him. And I think if it wasn't for girls, that John would be here this weekend, and he'd be really going on with the Lord, because he really knows that he needs God. And during that time, I think, for me, and I'm sorry to dwell on this, but I think this is an important part. For me, what I knew was I had been the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal? I knew what it was like to be the son that came home to the father after having wasted his inheritance and knowing God putting his arms around me and receiving me back. I had also known what it was like to be the elder brother. I know what it's like when I look around and see God blessing other sons who aren't as worthy as I am. And I think, it's not fair, Lord. Why are you blessing that person? And I've had to get through on that. But I had never experienced, even with the other kids, what it was like to be the prodigal father. And in that moment of time, God showed me what it was like for him. And that's a different situation altogether. And some of you parents are going to have to find out what it is like for God to let the cord of love out with his wayward children. And then over the years, if needs be, slowly pull that cord of love back in. Tragedy is when that rebellious time comes, we cut the rope of love and there's separation. And there's no way back. God didn't do that. And as parents, we mustn't do that. Somehow we've got to enable our kids to go away in love. So kids, do understand this, that we have these real struggles, and we really do fail. And we tend to give you a freedom too late, and then we lose you. And we're really sorry about that. Christy.
Yeah, it is important that you understand how we feel on that one. It's quite vital at your age, inside of you. And you need to understand that we are conditioned by the world often in which we live, particularly as adults, and that the only way is to separate. That's the only answer that the world has. If you don't get on, you separate. It happens in marriage, it happens in friendship, it happens in family. But there is another way through. There definitely is. And we need to cooperate. We need to do away with the generation gap this way. We need to do away with it so that we can really communicate with one another. The seventh point that we want to bring to you is that parents treat teens like children, but we expect you to react like adults because you're getting older now. So that we fall into this dreadful trap of either giving you no explanation for the things that we want you to do, and that we then add on to the end, just do it, or words to that effect. And if you say, why? Because I say so, which is treating you just like a child. But we are expecting, when we treat you like that, for you to have an adult reaction, and for you to say, well, the Lord knows, which is a reaction that we can't give off in ourselves. Or we give you too full an explanation. We actually cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and that can get you totally confused. Because although you're teenagers, you're not fully mature yet. And so we find it very hard. We find it very hard to treat you as young adults, which is really the stage that you're at. And that we need to treat you as young adults and explain to you that because of this, certain things are going to change. But we don't do it, because we rest back in the status quo. We don't know how to do it, you see. We can only look at other people, and they've usually made a hash of it. So we really don't know how to do it. The other thing at this stage in your lives that we don't do is we don't respect your confidences. You see, when you were little kids, the things you said to us often were very funny. And at that stage in your lives, we used to tell everybody, you know, oh, isn't this a dear little thing that they said? You know, and we talk about the things that you say and the things that you do. You know, the way that you pronounce words, and it's all endearing and it's all lovely. But you're teenagers now. And we need to be able to change and treat the things that you say to us with confidence. But you get wild, you see, because you suddenly find that we've blurted it out to what you would consider the whole world. And it's probably just one person. But teenagers feel like that. Everybody knows, you say. Well, it isn't quite like that. But one, if we've told one person, it's wrong. But the reason that we do it is because in our hearts, we're not really quite accepting, you see, that you are beginning to be young adults. That we want you to grow up. We want all the perks of parents, of having grown-up sons and daughters who speak politely, never lose their tempers, will willingly do the washing up for us, you know, will tidy the house. We'll see that really, if you leave the bathroom tap running, it will cause a flood. We really want that kind of response from you, but we don't want to give you the same respect that that demands. So we do have a muddle. And often we fail to allow you to really grow up to maturity within the family. And lots of teenagers can't really wait to leave home. Lots of you can't wait to get away. And that's a tragedy. And we feel it. We feel very hurt. And often don't understand why that is. And I think the roots of it are in this, that we treat you like children for too long and expect too much of you. See, I believe if we're going to treat you like little children, then we've got to put up indefinitely with little children's reactions. But if we're going to start treating you as young adults, things have got to change. You see, it does seem often, in Christian families particularly, that as the teenagers grow up, that if they choose not to go on with God, that's a reason for separating. But the blood tie hasn't changed. You're still somebody's daughter and somebody's son, and there should be ways of being able to work that out so that you can live together because you love one another. We tend to lose the love aspect as you begin to grow up, and we get into the demand aspect. And we do need to find ways of allowing you to grow up inside the family rather than you longing for when you're grown up and you can leave home as soon as you possibly can. Want to finish off?
Yeah. Right. I'm just going to take the last point here, which follows on from what Christine has been saying. She's been covering that fact that parents treat teens like children and expect them to behave like adults. The last point is that Christian parents expect their kids to have learned in 6 months what it took them 15 years to learn. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that when someone is struggling to grasp something, that they're prepared to see how difficult it is. But once they've grasped it, they can't understand why any idiot in the whole world shouldn't understand it. Well, parents are just like that with their kids. They struggle to learn things. They found it difficult to do some things. And yet, immediately they've got the understanding, they feel that everybody should know. The prime example in my life of that was over the matter of pounds, shillings and pence. Something which we don't have to bother about today. We've only got pounds and pence. We're into decimal currency. But when Matthew was a youngster and he was trying to grapple with these things, we were into pounds, shillings and pence. And I never forget the day that he came home from school and he said, "Dad, I'm having problems with me pounds, shillings and pence." And so I said to him, "That's all right, son, don't worry. Superman Dad is here. Dad never had any problems with those kind of things." You know what I mean? I didn't actually say that, but that was what I was conveying. And Christine said, "It's nearly lunchtime, darling." I said, "Don't worry, we'll have this thing sorted out. I'm a British Airways steward, you know." And I zoomed in on the situation. I said, "It's quite simple, son. There's 240 pennies in every pound. There's 12 pennies in every shilling. And there's 2 halfpennies in every penny and 4 farthings in every penny and so on and so forth." I said, "There you are, son." And he still couldn't do it. And you know, obviously I'm not going through it all because I can't remember myself now what it's all about anyway, and we don't have them, it doesn't matter, does it? But anyway, he couldn't grasp it. And so I said, "Matthew, you're going to get this thing before lunch." That was the big mistake, because lunch was nearly on the table. And I explained it again, he still couldn't grasp it. We began to write it down. We put little 12s on the page and little 4s on the page and 20 shillings in a pound and so on, and he still couldn't grasp it. Christine said, "Lunch is on the table." And I said, "He's going to get this before lunch. I said he would. He's going to do it." Do you know what I mean? And before we knew where we were into this disaster area. "Dinner's on the table now," Christine says. "It's getting cold, love, and the pressure's building up." And in the end, I completely lose my cool. And I smack Matthew around the head in anger, as if that is going to help him at all, and call him an idiot. At that moment in time, he broke down. And he began to weep. And do you know what he said? He just uttered 3 or 4 words. "Jesus, please help me." And I was shattered because I realized what I'd done. And I think that kind of attitude in us has to be broken. And we have got to apologize to our kids. And we've got to learn to be patient with our kids. And I'm not just talking about the academic sort of areas. Sharon was in her bed one evening, and I'd sort of just saying goodnight to her, and I walked out of the room and I said, "Have you said your prayers, darling?" And she said, "No, Daddy." And I said, "Well, you really do need to say your prayers." And I walked out of the room and God spoke to me and said, "Son, have you said your prayers today?" And I said, "No, I haven't, Father." And he said, "Well, you need to go in and convey that God is going to love Sharon even if she hasn't said her prayers." And so I had to go back into the room and share with her that I didn't always make it in the area of prayer and that God really loved her. Some years later, we were sitting at the breakfast table and I said to Sharon, "If you never ever prayed again, if you never ever read your Bible again, Would God love you any less after 10 years than he does today? And her immediate response was, no. She said, God could not love me any less in 10 years because God loves me, full stop. She learned the lesson. We want our kids to be spiritual. We want our kids to do the right things. But we don't want them to have clip-on spirituality that satisfies us and satisfies the people in our fellowships. We want them to have true spirituality. And we have got to bring them through to that place where they have that kind of ability. I don't want us as parents to get condemned. The fact is that a lot of the mistakes that our kids make are to be laid firmly at our doorstep. Parents are to blame for a lot of things, but even in those areas, God is a forgiving God. God is gracious. He is not a condemnatory God. And even if we see we've made mistakes, then we need to be forgiven by God. And for those teenagers that are here this morning, you need to take a leaf out of God's example and forgive your parents. Because if you can't forgive them, then you won't experience God's forgiveness in your own lives. The other thing that I want to say is that not all of our children's mistakes are our faults. God is our Father. Is that true? We were hearing in the Bible study this morning that he's Abba, Daddy. Well, he created and fashioned the first son, Adam. God was a perfect father. He created a perfect son, and then he gave him the free will to choose to obey or disobey. And God's perfect creation chose to disobey. Nothing wrong with the father, nothing wrong with the creation, but he chose to disobey. And we parents need to understand that some of our children's rebelliousness, naughtiness, our teenagers' attitudes are not our fault. They stem from their own rebellion to God. And so if God as a perfect father experienced that, how much more are we going to have to experience that? When we have kids, we take the risk of having kids, as God did, that will disobey. So let's remember that. Don't let's be condemned, and let's remember that it's not all our fault. Let's be responsible for that part that is. Let's take the blame for what we've done wrong and seek to put it right. But let's realize that our kids also need to take responsibility, and we're going to come on to them on Monday. Let's pray together, and then if there are some questions, we'll seek to answer them, and maybe just spend a little bit of time in groups praying together before we go. Jesus, I want to thank you for the love that you're putting into families, that you're turning the hearts of children to parents, and that you're creating reality and spirituality where people hunger and thirst after you. Just ask for everyone in this seminar that is suffering problems, either as teenagers or parents, that your peace and your love will just begin to flood into their hearts and motivate them towards your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Are there any questions? Chris, if you'd like to join me, we'd like to try and answer. And don't be afraid if you feel we've not covered things or there are points that you want to make. We'd like to hear from you, and we'll just spend a few minutes doing that. Okay?
Your horse track dumb.
That's all right.
Or silly.
It's okay. Yes. Exactly. I'm sorry. I actually had a note. I had a note to share on that, actually.
Yes.
Thank you very much. I just mentioned into the tape, we're talking about one-parent families. I think we haven't got time, obviously, to cover the subject in any depth. But the one thing that I wanted to say, and Christine may want to add, is that where we are Christians and we're part of a fellowship, then we really do. And this is not just for one-parent families, it's for all of us. We really need to open up to find out who in the family God is going to put along, in the fellowship, God is going to put alongside of us to help us in the job that we do. Every parent, every pair of parents is inadequate for the task of bringing up their kids. Every single one of us. And therefore we need to have what we are doing supplemented by other people. And I believe that God wants, I believe that he is going to give special grace to single parent parents. He's going to give special grace, and you can draw on him for that special grace. But also he wants to send fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles alongside you to help you in the work in the family that you're doing. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that there are probably many folks from the fellowship that aren't interested in teenagers here, but really they're the ones that ought to be hearing this seminar, because some of them need to be helping and working with the families and the single parent families to help them bring up their kids. God wants to set us not just in a family of a nuclear family like mum, dad and the kids, but he wants to set us in a family where there are grandpas, grandmas, aunts and uncles. And if we haven't got that in a natural sense, and even if we have, we should also have it in a spiritual sense as well. So God wants to restore that sense of family. And I'm sure Norman and Grace, who are here, who have no children, they're a no children family, they would say that they have not been deprived, because God has actually given them children. So if God can give Norman and Grace children in their situation, he can give you a husband, not a husband, but a man that can help you, and he can give you other people to help you in your situation, or a father who's looking after children, support and help in his situation. God can do it from within the community and from within the fellowship. Do you want to add to that?
Yeah, I think just to say to you that if you do feel inadequate, then get rid of it in the wrong sense. And take on board the fact that we are all inadequate. Really take it on board. I mean, really begin to believe it, that we believe it, if you see what I mean. And that I think that it is a hard thing to open up yourself and your family when there are the two of you. That's a hard thing to do, to open it up for outside interference. Because we do feel that when we look at our children, you know, we think, well, they are ours. You know, I mean, nobody can know them better than I can, surely. But the answer is that often somebody can know them better than you do. But it is hard, and I think it's harder for someone on their own to open themselves up to that, because I think that there's a flood out there that's waiting to swamp you, which is called inadequacy. And I think it's a flood. And that if you need to tackle that, and you need to say, Lord, do away with that, then you can begin to open yourself up, knowing that there won't be any sort of backlash in you from people sort of getting their dirty fingers into your pie. But you do need that, and you need to give people the right to do that so that they can start making up your deficits. Because your deficit isn't only that you don't have a fella. Your deficits are also that probably you don't like knitting if you've got a daughter, you know, and so you don't really want to teach her how to knit. You can do it, but you hate it. So you'll probably teach her to knit and she'll hate it. So somebody can come along and teach her to knit because they love it. So there are lots of things, but I do feel that there's a floodgate of, for single parent families, of this inadequacy, which is satanic, not of God. We feel inadequate in the right way, but not the wrong way.
Yeah, obviously that's a really big subject, and I'm sorry that we're sort of dealing with it so shallowly, but it's a subject for a separate seminar in a sense, isn't it? Any other questions? Yeah. Can you speak up?
One partner's not a Christian. That was the other thing we were going to talk about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, one partner is not a Christian. Have we got... Yeah. Do you want to pick up on that?
Yeah, I suppose, and obviously I'm talking to you because you're a woman and you're asking the question. I suppose that it begins quite early, that we need to teach children, if they've got a dad who's a non-Christian, to respect him as their dad, that he is their dad, but that there's a missing factor for him. And that talking to him has got to be in a context other than God. And it must be quite a hard thing to find your way through into. But I do feel that part of the thing that we need to do as wives is to get our children to respect our husbands, and vice versa, I believe. So that as they begin to grow up, the things that you can encourage are the things that most people do have some wisdom in some areas. and that maybe you can encourage your children to relate to their dad in the areas where their dad is wise and where their dad loves them and where their dad can give them something real of himself. Because even without God, there's a lot of love in a man for his children and a woman for her children. And that if you can teach your children that their father really wants the best for them, that really he does, that he might have his hang-ups, and even if you're non-Christians, you talk about your hang-ups from time to time and say, oh, that's because you used to do that, Fred, you know, and to stop bringing God in on those conversations overtly and to make it a family thing. And I think that's how you can win a man or a woman, so that they don't feel that they have nothing to contribute to the family because they're missing this God factor, which they often feel you're ramming up their left nostril and they really don't want anything to do with it. I think you need wisdom and you need to see that God the Father has gifted him with certain things from birth, and that those are the things that he can really display to his children, and he gets counted in all the time.
Yeah, I think the important thing is that we don't undermine one another when the partners are Christian by sort of giving the impression that they're substandard and that kind of thing. It is difficult, especially if there are tensions, I mean, in your relationship. But I think I'm not good at it, but we do need to really see the good thing that is in someone, even in the midst of a lot of bad things. And to illustrate that, I just tell you this little story. There's a guy on a train and he was drunk, and a big Christian ministry was sitting opposite him. I mean, obviously he didn't know he's a Christian ministry, but someone heard, was observing what was happening. And this drunk kept offering the Christian his liquor, and the Christian kept refusing it. And at the end, the drunk said to him, I suppose you think I'm terribly wicked, you know? And the guy looked at him and he said, no, I wasn't thinking that at all. I was just thinking how incredibly generous you were with something that is so precious to you. And I think that as Christians, we can find the good thing in our partner who's a non-Christian and really say we appreciate that. Mm. The other thing is, if we don't respect them, it's no good trying to teach our kids to respect them. And perhaps we should be finding ways of loving them. If you're a woman, give your husband your body. If you're a husband, give your wife the things that she needs, that you can genuinely give her, in order to show that you respect and love her. Is there another question? Just one more. Okay. Yeah.
Just clarify what you said about the house.
The house.
Ah, that is a good point. I thought that needed clarifying. Mm. Well, Christine is being asked whether she could clarify the question as to whether teenagers should or should not help around the home.
Mm. I think there's a sort of very fine line, Steve. What I want to do is I want to bring my children up to be responsive, to be responsible, to see when I'm in difficulty and I need help. But it seems to me often that women...
And men,
that they lose themselves in it and see it as a right to have help from their children in the home. I don't see it as a right. I see it as part of an education process that we can ask and explain that we're under pressure and could you. But I think to have a sort of rota for me is a bit like too much of a law. Because I'm trying all the time to bring a response from my kids, not to give them a blueprint for living. And the other thing is that I think that women in particular do get muddled in this area. Because often women don't see that if they're at home full time, that the fabric, the work, the everything to do with the house is their work. It's like kids and teenagers don't really grasp the fact that school is their work. And it should, like, you go out to work. Those three things should be excellent. The housework should be excellent. Your work should be excellent. Going to school, you should be excellent. Because that's your work. And we want to excel. We want to be the people of God in the area of our work, whatever that is. And I think that women get very muddled in that area and start seeing their children as being a nuisance. And they did ought to help. Well, they didn't ought to help in that way. I had them. They didn't choose to be born. I chose to birth them. So therefore, I want to learn, I want to teach them to respond to me, to respond to my needs, to respond to the fact that I need a bit of aid sometime. And that will teach them to respond to other people in the same way.
Yeah, I think you're usually a bit clearer than this, but it was all right, it was okay. But I think that what we do as parents is that because we don't like doing the housework and the chores very often, we see our kids as a means of getting rid of those things onto them, and that is not teaching them to be responsible. The thing I appreciate about Christine is she's never, I say never done that, and certainly not in any consistent way, that she has said, my home is my responsibility. I've chosen to have these children. This is my home. I want them to want to help me in it. They have a responsibility, but I also want them. And she has won them to that, rather than demanding that they do things and then doing it in a bad spirit and the whole thing being a mess. Mm. And I think what we need to do is, for a start, we need to love our homes, even though we might not like doing housework. If we can actually say we're going to do it well and it's something God's given us to do and we're going to do it to the best of our ability, then we will communicate that to our kids. Our time has just about gone. Let's stand to our feet, and we've just got 2 minutes left. I wonder if you would be good enough just to pray out a prayer. If God has said something to you, not necessarily through anything we've said, but in this hour that we've been together, would you seal that with God with just a sentence of a prayer? God, I thank you for showing me this. God, I want you to give me the courage to do that. Help me to love my teenager. Help me to love my dad, my mum, whatever it is. If God has said that, can you just shout that prayer out, and then we'll close and we'll go out and we'll enjoy the lovely weather. Don't wait, just do it once after another.
Yeah.
Right. Floyd McClung is going to be talking on the Father Heart of God. That I'm sure that will be helpful to us as well. Can I just say one last thing on that point of time? When you complain about the fact you haven't got time to spend time with your kids, often you want to spend half an hour, when really if you just spent 2 minutes then, rather than condemning yourself that you can't spend a half an hour. Often your kids don't need the half an hour, they need the 2 minutes or the 30 seconds of your attention at that time. And that's where so many of us make mistakes. So let's start giving the attention when it's needed, rather than condemning ourselves into trying to do more. Okay? Bless you. Have a super day.
Have a lovely day.
And we'll see you
Keep
on Monday.
Keep dry, if possible.
See you on Monday, same time, same place. Bless you.